And so our story today starts off with Paul leaving Athens, and he goes on for Corinth. Corinth, much like Philippi, was a Roman colony, and they were proud of it. They took great pride in being this colony of Rome. They were Corinth was rebuilt after it had been destroyed and was founded as a Roman colony in about 44 AD, 6 or 7 years prior to Paul's arrival. Corinth was known for having two seaports, which kind of gives you an idea of how big Corinth was, that it had two seaports, and it was really well known because it had some sort of conveying system to get stuff from one seaport to the other seaport without having to load it all on a different ship, bring it across the water, and back. And so it was a big city. It was a big deal that Paul is there in Corinth. He's not just in some small little town where there's like eight people and he talked to the eight people there. He's in a huge city. It's a massive trade city because it's got two seaports. It's got this conveying system in between. It's a big deal. It's a Roman colony and they're proud of it. And they want everyone to know that they're part of the Roman colony. And so normally for Paul, when we see him enter a town, he goes to the synagogue, then he goes to the Gentiles, and then shortly after he gets run out of the town by the people who are angry with what he's said in the synagogues, and then to everyone, you know, all the Gentiles in the town, right? That's kind of been the trend that we've watched. Paul comes in, he goes to the synagogue. They eventually reject it, he goes to the Gentiles. Eventually those Jews from the synagogue come to get Paul, and Paul has to move on, right? That's typically been the process in particular with Paul. However, if we notice now, he's in Corinth, and we're getting a very different story, right? This is the first time we're seeing Paul settle down. I believe a lot of why Paul settles down, we read that in verse 11 that he stays for a year and a half. I think a lot of why he does that is shown to us in verses 1 through 6, right? Verse 1 just tells us that he moves from Athens to Greece, right? He continues on. But verse 2 tells that Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who came from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And it gives us the reason, and it's a very quick reason. It says, Claudius had all the Jews leave Rome. Well, Claudius was the Roman emperor at the time. Historically, it's understood that the Jews had been rioting in Rome. Now, there's a bunch of debate as to what they were rioting about, and there's the language barrier, the change as time has progressed as to what they were really chanting and rioting over. But it's believed that they were rioting because there was this Jesus Christ, this Messiah that they had heard about that could be coming to Rome, right? So they had begun to understand, well, maybe this is it. And so the Jews in Rome began to riot, and Claudius the emperor goes, I don't want any of that, and he just shoos them all out of Rome. He kicks them all out. He expels them from his nation. He says, nope, I don't know what you're up to, but I don't want to deal with it. And so his solution is, I'm just going to kick them all out. And so if I'm a Jew who's living in Rome, what's my next place to go? Well, I'll go to a Roman colony. At least there's going to be other people who understand kind of where I'm coming from, right? And so their solution is, well, we'll go to a Roman colony, and they end up in Corinth, and Paul meets up with them there in Corinth. This edict that Claudius had put in place over Rome, as is common with the emperors, is nullified and kind of rejected once Nero takes over in 54 AD, and that's after Claudius dies. So Claudius dies, Nero takes over, and that expulsion of the Jews from Rome will be ended, which kind of helps us understand why there's all the Jews and the Christians in Rome during Nero's reign. But the point for what we need to understand is that Claudius kicked these people out of Rome, and so they've gone to Corinth because they still want some sort of connection to where they've grown up, where they find their roots. So they go to Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth, and he finds these people. And verse 3 tells us that Paul is in the same trade as this couple. Anyone remember reading in all of what we've read about Acts that Paul was a tent maker? Kind of the first time that we see it, right? You go, wait a minute, I thought he was like a Pharisee. I thought he was like this really well-known rabbi who, like, remember he stood there and held the cloaks of the people who stoned Stephen? That doesn't sound like he's a tent maker. It sounded like he had a different trade. When did he become a tent maker? Why haven't we heard this before? We only just found out that Paul's a tent maker and we're 18 chapters into the book of Acts. It seems a little weird. And so, it was common for a Jewish rabbi to have some sort of trade that they worked separately from their studies as a rabbi so that they could provide for their families. right? If you're not actually one of the people who's being paid as a priest in the synagogues, you don't have that income the way that they're like, oh, well, we're part of the Levite tribe, and oh, we have the income from being here as the priest. The rabbi didn't have that, right? And so for Paul, he's going, well, I need some way to make money. So maybe it was his father was a tent maker, and so he just picks up the trade, which was common at the time. No offense, Dad, I don't want to be a CPA, right? I'm not picking up what my dad does. But that was common, and so it's understood that Paul is a tent maker by trade. However he became a tent maker by trade, it's up in the air. We can all kind of pick and choose what we want to believe is the reason. Nevertheless, what we need to understand is Paul was a tent maker. He gets to Corinth. He runs into Aquila and Priscilla, and he goes, hey, you guys make tents? I make tents. And it's not like, you know, it's not like the Coleman tents, the four sleeper that we take when we go camping. Tents were used for all sorts of different things, for the military, for everyday travel, because they're walking everywhere that they go. And so even beyond that, a tent maker would have skills with leather work and things like that too. And so it was important that they set up shop, right? Because you've got to collect all those materials and those supplies. You have to kind of put it together. If Paul's traveling, he can't really set up shop and say, oh, I'm going to start making some tents here. He's been run out of every city he's gone into too quickly to ever set up shop. Well, now here he comes to Corinth and he's setting up shop. He's found someone who's in the same trade and he's saying, hey, I can work with you guys. And then it says that on the Sabbath, he goes into the synagogue and he reasons with them, right? He goes, well, on the Sabbath, I'm not going to work anyway. I should go and share the gospel with them in the synagogue like I normally do, right? So Paul is still going about the ministry of God, but he's also going, I need income. I need ways to ensure that I have food on my plate so that I can continue to do God's work. And so I love reading it because this is when it really applies more to all of us. Anyone in here a pastor? Right? Even my hand goes down. None of us are a pastor. But that doesn't mean that we're not obligated to share the gospel. It doesn't mean that we're excused from having any role in sharing the gospel with other people. In fact, we should be much more like Paul. Paul was a tent maker who shared the gospel. Paul wasn't a priest. He wasn't a pastor who went about it and that's how he got paid because he was doing that job. And so for all of us in this room right now, we can all say none of us are pastors. But we should all be able to also say we can share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. And we should all be able to say, I have shared the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Because all of us have some sort of workplace or things that we do, some sort of agenda that we keep to every week that puts us in a position where we meet or see somebody who can we can share the gospel with. I'm sorry, this is moving around on me. And so I think it's really good for us to be reading and seeing that Paul was a tent maker by trade because it helps us to understand the reality of what Paul is doing. Yes, he's going and he's sharing the gospel, but he still has to make ends meet too. And God was using his skill set as a tradesman in tent making in order to provide for Paul. Right? So Paul says, okay, well, I have to make some sort of income. I have to take care of myself as God needs me to, so that on the Sabbath I can go into the synagogues and I can share the gospel with those who don't know. That's very much like our lives. Each of us has some sort of job that we're doing, and each of us should be able to say, I'm still ready and prepared to share the gospel at any moment, the same way that Paul was. In fact, I think there's more that we can be taking because Paul set aside the Sabbath. Now, granted, he was following the law that says to honor the Sabbath, right? But nevertheless, he set aside the Sabbath. Paul wasn't making tents on the Sabbath, which meant at least once a week, Paul was guaranteed to have time where he was sharing the gospel with somebody. Do we set aside time that we know, like, without a doubt, I have an opportunity that I can share the gospel and I'm prepared to do it because I've set aside this time for God to share the gospel? I think that's a question we should be asking ourselves. When do we set aside time specifically to be prepared to share the gospel? So then in verse 5, it says that Silas and Timothy, they arrived from Macedonia. If you remember, they stayed back in Berea while Paul went ahead. And then Paul, when he gets to where he was going, he says, oh yeah, I'll call for Silas and Timothy. But he doesn't stop there in Athens, right? Paul's in Athens. He's like, oh, I'll call for them. And then he keeps moving. Gosh, it'd be a hard job being Silas and Timothy playing catch up with Paul. Where'd Paul go now? You're going into Athens? We're looking for Paul. Oh, he left weeks ago. What? So they're just playing catch up, trying to find out, where in the world did Paul go? And so they eventually catch up with Paul in Corinth, which would make sense because Paul sits down there for a year and a half. Wow, that's the best time to catch somebody when they set up shop. And so they arrive, and we know from Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, that when Silas and Timothy arrive, they come bearing a gift from the church in Philippi. So they arrive, and that's when we can kind of assume that Paul, while still being a tent maker, kind of sets that aside a little bit, because they have the gift from the church in Philippi, and Paul uses that to kind of take care of his needs so that he can further the gospel even more, right? And so that's where I think it can kind of be different for us, but Paul gets this gift from the church in Philippi, and he goes, okay, I can kind of put more effort and more focus and more drive into sharing the gospel. And so it says that he was occupied with the word. And in verse 6, Paul says that they're rejecting the gospel, and Paul says to them, he quotes Ezekiel 33, not all of 1 through 7, but he refers to Ezekiel 33. And in verses 1 through 7 of Ezekiel 33, it's talking about the watchman in a city. Now, a watchman in a city, what do you think he do? What do you think he do? What do you think he does? The watchman's job is to watch for an enemy, to watch for somebody on the horizon so that then he can tell the whole city, hey, they're coming. Hey, look out. Better get prepared. There's an army advancing on us. And so in Ezekiel 33, he's referring to when the watchman, seeing the enemy coming, goes into the city and he tells everybody, when somebody chooses to ignore the watchman's warnings, their blood is on their heads. At that point, the watchman goes, it's not my fault if you're still here in the city and you should have left. It's not my fault if you left your doors open when I had already come and warned you that they're coming. And so at that point he says, the blood is on your heads. And so here as we're reading, Paul's talking to the Jews in the synagogue, and because they're rejecting Christ, he says, hey, the blood is on your hands. This is your fault now. I've given you the opportunity for salvation. I've shown you what the gospel is. I've told you about who Jesus is. I've explained to you how Jesus was and is the Messiah, and that you guys have already missed the coming of the Messiah, that he's already died, been buried, risen from the grave, and he's already ascended into heaven. You guys missed the whole deal? You want to reject it? You want to ignore me? Fine, but the blood is on your heads now. I've done my part. I've shared the gospel, and I've told you what I can. I think we need to also take with ourselves that mentality. We don't necessarily have to tell people the blood is on their heads. But when we share the gospel, if someone doesn't want to accept the gospel, okay. We've done what God has called us to. We can still, one, keep whatever friendship that was. Don't reject the friendship simply because they rejected Christ, right? But two, don't be aggressive in saying, no, you need to know, and getting in their face and being abusive to them verbally because you're like, you need to know about Jesus. Yes, they do, but they've already said no, and there's no need for us to become aggressors in the situation, getting in their face. You've given them the opportunity to receive the gift of salvation. Now let them make the decision for themselves, right? And so that's kind of what Paul is doing here. He's kind of like, look, I've done all I can. I've said all I can. If you don't want to listen, you don't want to agree with me, you don't want to come to understand the truth of the gospel, so be it, but that's on you now. I've done what I've been called to do. And so he says that, and he continues on. He says, I will now go to the Gentiles instead. And so Paul is still going through his typical process. The only difference here is he's set himself up as the tent maker there so that he could have that income. And so Paul stays to do God's work, and I believe the other part that we find is that he had a welcome home when he's there. Not that he wasn't welcome in other places, but he had a welcome home when he goes there. And being in Aquila and Priscilla's home, he's able to kind of really get himself situated in a way that he may not have before. It allows him to make that money and support himself. But then there's also the second reason, which we see in verses 7 through 11, and this reason is much more direct and straight to the point. Verse 7 tells us that Paul left the synagogue and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, who's a worshiper of God, whose house is next door to the synagogue. Paul really thought this one through, right? I'm a setup shop. I'm going to go to the house next door then. You don't want me? I'm going to go to the guys right next door to you. I'm going to talk to this guy. He's next, your next door neighbor. It'd be like someone coming and talking to us here, and we go, oh, okay, and then he just moves on to the next house. Right? Paul just basically says, fine, you guys don't want it. The blood is on your heads. I'm going to go next door. This guy might need the gospel. He doesn't go very far to find a Gentile and to try and share the gospel. He just moves right on next door. In verse 8, what happens while he's staying there? Well, we read that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his entire household come to accept the gospel. And it talks about a bunch of people who overheard what Paul was teaching, who accept the gospel, and they're baptized. This is the same Crispus that if you were to read 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 14, he's referred to in 1 Corinthians. Paul's in Corinth, so it makes sense that some of these people that we're reading about here are named in the letters to the Corinthian church. So despite the people, though, in the synagogue generally rejecting the gospel, the ruler of the synagogue and his family come to accept Christ. I have to say, well, Paul only goes next door. You think they kind of were, you know, they were sitting there with a little cup and a string connected to Titius's house and going, what is he saying? I like that, right? He goes next door, and then we read that the ruler of the synagogue comes to believe and accept Christ and his entire household as well. And this is the same story that we're seeing happening with the early church. Paul reaches out to somebody. Peter reaches out to somebody. They get their whole household together. They hear about it and they go, I can't keep this to myself. Get everybody in here. Bring him down off his video games. Come on, you've got to hear this message. Go get your sister out there jumping rope. Nope, she's got to come hear this too. Right? They get their entire household together and they say, we all need to hear this. And their entire households believe. And I love that as we read through it, it says that they believe, and their first act of obedience is to get baptized. Exactly what Christ tells us to do. That in obedience to him, once we accept Christ, we're to be baptized. Not because the baptism itself is what saves us, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is much more important than the symbolic act of a physical baptism. But we are baptized to make that public declaration that says, I have accepted Christ. I'm repenting from my sin, I'm changing my life, and I'm going to be a different person because of Christ. And so every time that we're seeing these believers come to Christ in the book of Acts, it's always added on that they're baptized. If you're here today and you believe in Christ and you haven't been baptized, please talk to myself, talk to Rick afterwards. That's something we really should have a discussion about. We're not going to force anybody to do anything, obviously. But it's something that you should understand as an important part of our lives as Christians is to be baptized in obedience to Christ. And so after their baptisms in verses 9 and 10, we read that some night following, right? So some time has passed. On a following night, God speaks to Paul, and he speaks to him in a vision, commanding Paul to remain in Corinth, and he says that God's going to protect him because he has many people there in Corinth. This is very clear, right? I don't think it could get much more clear. Last time he, you know, saw the vision of a Macedonian man and he knew to go to Macedonia because of that vision. This one, it just says that God provides a vision where God tells him, I want you to stay here. Don't worry. I'll protect you. Stay here. And so that's what Paul does. Verse 11 tells us that for a year and a half, 18 months, Paul remains there in Corinth. And he preaches the gospel while he's there. He doesn't just set up shop and all I do is make tents now, right? We know that he was spending his Sabbaths there. We know that when the gift from the church in Philippi arrives, that he even spends less time making tents and more time sharing the gospel. The question we should ask ourselves is, are we prepared to stick out God's calling for 18 months? That's a pretty long time to commit to say, yes, I'm going to do what God's calling me to do for 18 straight months. What if Paul absolutely despised Corinth? What if he just couldn't stand that city? For no reason other than he just doesn't like it. I'm not saying that he did. I'm simply saying Paul, in obedience to God, stays in Corinth for 18 months. It didn't matter if Paul liked it or he didn't like it. It didn't matter if there was hostility the entire time. He knew that God was going to protect him. But even with that, he says, okay, I'm going to stay here for 18 months because that's what you're calling me to do, God. And so he sets up shop and he goes about preaching the gospel. And so we should always be asking ourselves, when we're reading through Scripture and we're seeing the ways that people are obedient to God, we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to do that same thing? Because someday God may call you to do that same thing. Are you willing to say, yes, God, this is uncomfortable, I don't like it, I'm not comfortable at all, and it makes me just, I'm so fearful and I worry. Are you willing to put all of that aside for God? To trust God and say, God's going to protect me. God's going to take care of me. God is asking me to do this. And my response needs to be, yes, God, I'm going to do what you call me to do, despite how difficult I may feel that it is. That's a bold decision to say, yes, I'm just going to stay here for 18 months, right? I'm just going to commit to being here because God's asked me to stay here. It's a very bold decision for him to make. He's in the middle of a missionary journey. He knows that God has called him to do all these things. He knows there are other places he needs to go. But God says, stay here. And so in his bold decision, he says, yes, I'm going to trust God completely. I'm going to set up shop, and this is where I'm going to stay. And so Paul waits 18 months in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel. And in verses 12 and 13, we read about this proconsul. Remember, that's a governor of the Roman colony. And in particular, in Corinth. His name is Gallio, which historically we can see that he served from 51 to 52 AD before he was promoted to a consul and moved on from Corinth. And so it's during this time that the Jews make a united attack against Paul. Our assumption should be, hey, there's a new proconsul. The Jews say, this is our opportunity. He's new. He's going to want to establish himself as the proconsul. He doesn't want to look like a schmuck who doesn't want to do anything. He doesn't want to be lazy. He doesn't want to go, I don't really care. So the Jews' mentality is, new guy, let's take advantage of it. Let's make him show that he's got a firm foot and that we are the ones who get to call the shots here. That's their mentality going into this, right? New guy in town, let's make sure that he's on our side. And so it says that they make a united attack against Paul. And I love it because their argument is, oh, well, he's doing things that are against the law, and they're going to Gallio about it, and Gallio just has such a good response. Gallio essentially waves his hand and says, that's not my problem. And it's a very similar response to what we saw with Pilate when Jesus was standing before him. Pilate's like, I don't know what you are trying to charge against this man. I see no fault with what he's done, right? From Pilate's point of view, he was looking at Christ and he's going, I don't know what you guys want me to do, right? And when they continued and they said, crucify him, crucify him, he said, the blood is on your hands. You can't blame me because by my merits, by what I know about the Roman law, he's done nothing wrong. So he basically says, this is your law. If that's what you guys want, that's what you guys want. But don't blame me then after the fact and say, well, Pilate had him crucified. You can't do that. And that's what Pilate was saying. And now we have Gallio who's saying, oh, well, he's doing things that are against the law. Well, that's your law. That's not the Roman law. If you were coming to me and you were saying he was, you know, doing these criminal acts and he was doing things against what Roman law is, sure, then we can talk about it. But Gallio looks at him and goes, I have no standing over your Jewish laws. You guys have an issue with him over your Jewish laws? You guys deal with it internally. That's not my problem. And so that's the mentality that Gallio comes to them with, and it's just such a slap in the face to the Jewish people who had come to him thinking, oh, we're just going to roll right over him and show him that we're really in control here. And Gallio says, no, you guys have to figure this one out yourselves. If you guys want something done to this man, it's going to be your own fault, not mine. And so we're seeing already how God is protecting Paul. Right? God could have put a different proconsul in place who would have said, yeah, sure, I want to, you know, execute my powers. So, yeah, stone him. What do we want to do? Lock him up in prison for a few years? What can we do, right? They could have had a situation like that. Instead, they end up with Gallio who goes, that's not my problem. Deal with it yourselves. And so how does the crowd respond? Verse 17 tells us that they grab a man by the name of Sosthenes, who's the new ruler of the synagogue, right? It's been about a year and a half. You're looking at a time frame that's passing here. So Crispus is no longer the ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes is, and it says that they beat Sosthenes, and Gallio does nothing. And so there's no clarity really as to who exactly beats him. Is it the Jews? Is it the Gentiles who the Jews had riled up with them? Maybe they're upset with the Jews for bringing this to Gallio, who then does nothing about Paul. And then they're like, you're just making a big old political mess, and this guy just came in. Why are you doing this to us? It doesn't really clarify. Nevertheless, what we see is the anger still doesn't end up on Paul. They take out their anger on Sosthenes. And this is the same Sosthenes that's referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:1. That suggests that Sosthenes is a Christian, because 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul refers to him as a brother. So maybe the issue that they had with Sosthenes is he was a little too soft on Paul as the ruler of the synagogue. The Jews looked at him and said, what gives? Gallio does nothing, you're not doing anything? Well, we can't just beat Paul, because then we're all going to get arrested. We'll beat you, the ruler of the synagogue, because it's your fault, right? And so that's the crazed mentality that these people had as they're looking at this situation, and all they want to do is just get rid of Paul, and God is protecting Paul every step of the way, right? There's a lot that isn't clear in those last few verses, but one thing is clear. Paul's ministry continued because God protected him. And so that brings us to verse 18, which we'll read. So Acts 18, verse 18, it says, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And so verses 18 through 21, they tell us that Paul, with Aquila and Priscilla, goes from Corinth after a few days and heads for Syria, right? So Paul reaches the end of his tenure, so to speak, at Corinth, and he and Aquila and Priscilla, they say, okay, we're going to move on, which tells you how close he became with Aquila and Priscilla, because they had already been uprooted from Rome by Emperor Claudius, and now they're being moved again because they're going along with Paul, which tells you how close they became over Paul's tenure there in Corinth. And so he goes from Corinth. After a few days, he heads for Syria. And it says that at a place called Cenchreae, he cut his hair due to a vow that he had made. This sounds kind of similar to the Nazarite vows like we see in the Old Testament, except here we don't really know. Is this the beginning of the vow? Is it the end of the vow? Where are we in this vow that Paul suddenly decides to cut his hair? And even more so, why are we finding out that Paul cut his hair? I haven't seen Paul anyway. What do I know that he looks like? Does it matter that his hair is long or short? I don't know, right? We don't really get a whole lot of detail about that. All we can really assume is that he's complying with a vow for a purpose. And I want us to take note of something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, Paul writes, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. So we don't get the reasoning as to why Paul cuts his hair, but what we do know about Paul is that Paul followed through with everything in order to make himself the most accessible resource to share the gospel. I became a Jew to the Jews. I became one not under the law to those not under the law. I became one under the law to those under the law. Paul says, I'll do whatever I can to ensure that when people come and they talk to me and we have a conversation about the gospel, they accept what I have to say under the merits that they understand. Right? So Paul's saying, I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. Let's have this conversation back and forth. You're a Gentile. Let me explain to you what it's like to not live under the law. He makes sure that there's nobody who's so much of an outsider that they can't have that conversation with Paul about the gospel. And that's something we should be taking and applying in our own lives. If I go up to somebody and I start sharing the gospel with them, and all I want to do is tell them about salvation, sanctification, and justification, I've spoken at least two words that they're like, what do you mean, sanctification, justification? What are you talking about? Right? We as Christians often speak in Christianese, where we just start using all these words that we use normally here in church that all of us generally can understand. And if we don't, when it's explained, it's, oh, okay, I see what you mean. And it can kind of be a quick explanation. And it's important for us to make sure that when we're sharing the gospel with people, that they understand what we're saying. If they don't understand what we're talking about, we're far more likely to have them go, no, thank you. Why? They have no clue what you've offered. They don't even know that you've offered them the gift of salvation. They don't understand that Jesus died for them because you went and you added a whole bunch of frilly stuff because we feel like, oh, well, it sounds better. Most people don't care. Don't dumb the gospel down so that it's inaccurate, but make it simple enough that anyone can understand it when you're telling them. And so we understand that Paul had reasons for what he did. We read that because of a vow, he cuts his hair. Our assumption needs to be that because of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had a purpose and a reason for doing it. It doesn't mean that if we ever went on a missionary journey, we have to find ourselves somewhere at the midway point and cut our hair. It simply means Paul had a purpose, and we should understand that everything we do for God should be intentional, purposeful, and all about advancing the gospel. So Paul cuts his hair to keep this vow that he makes. And then he reaches Ephesus and says that he leaves Priscilla and Aquila and he goes into the synagogue by himself and he reasons with the Jews there. And as he's reasoning with them, they're begging him to stay longer. Please stay longer. We want to have further conversation. We want to figure out more what we don't understand. And Paul has to tell them, I'm not called to stay here in this moment at this time. And he basically says, I can't stay, but if God wills it, I'll return. That's essentially what he says. So he knows what God has called him to do, right? We don't necessarily see, does he have a vision about it? We don't know. All we know is that Paul knows he has to continue moving forward, and he hopes to return to Ephesus, assuming that that's God's will for him. Again, we're seeing Paul's obedience line up perfectly with, well, what is God's will? Paul doesn't just do things willy-nilly. He goes, well, what does God need from me? If God needs me to do this, sure. I would love to come back to Ephesus, but I don't know if God wants me to. So if God doesn't call me to it, despite how much I'd love to come back and continue this discussion with you guys, I can't, right? And so he's basically saying, all I do is follow God's will, the same way that we should be able to say, everything that I do is according to God's will. Verses 22 and 23 explain how they continue on to Caesarea, and it says that Paul goes up, and if you recall, that means that he's there. It says he goes up, and it means like a literal elevation change. Paul is going up to Jerusalem, where the church is, so he goes up to the church, where he greets them, and then it says he goes down to Antioch. Jerusalem is on a hill where pretty much any direction you come from it, you have to go up. It's on a big plateau, and so no matter which way you're going up in order to get to the church in Jerusalem, and then anywhere you go from Jerusalem, you're going down to whatever location that is. So it says that Paul gets there in Caesarea, and he goes up to Jerusalem where he greets the church there, and then it says that he goes down to Antioch. Right? And so it's not just some weird, like, Evan, your map doesn't match up with this. He didn't go up. It's not up on the paper. It's up elevation-wise. So he greets the church. He goes down to Syria. At Antioch, he spends some time there before going from church to church. It says that he goes through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all of the disciples. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of his third. Antioch was his starting point. He's now ended when he returns to Antioch, right? And as a missionary who was sent off by the church there in Antioch, he returns there. Undoubtedly, he would have explained to them, here's what I did, here's where I went, these are the people I talked to, these are the churches we should be sending letters to, these are the people who are in need, right? He's kind of giving, you know, the breakdown of this is what we did, and this is how we can now continue forward. And then he continues on. Verse 23 is technically the start of his third missionary journey. And then our last verses for today, 24 through 28, are separate from Paul's story in this moment. And so in verses 24 and 25, we read about a man. His name is Apollos. He's a Jew from Alexandria who had traveled to Ephesus. He says that he's competent in the scriptures, meaning that he knew the Old Testament, he knew the Jewish law. And 25 tells us that he had been taught in the ways of the Lord and accurately taught about Jesus, though only about what John the Baptist had preached. And so he understands the scriptures, he knows the scriptures, he's a well-learned man, he's very knowledgeable, but he doesn't know anything beyond the Messiah is going to come. Right? And so he's missing a few very important pieces of the gospel message. So verse 26 then tells us that Apollos goes into the synagogue. Now remember, Aquila and Priscilla had remained in Ephesus when Paul continued on, right? It says that he left them there, he goes into the synagogue in Ephesus, and then he moves on. He goes back to Caesarea, Jerusalem, and Antioch. So Aquila and Priscilla are still there in Ephesus. So they hear this Apollos guy in the synagogue teaching, and they hear his teaching, they understand that his teaching is accurate, but they understand that he's missing pieces. It's not that he's teaching falsehoods, it's that he's missing portions of the gospel message. And so they respectfully correct him. If you recall, when we went through the book of Galatians while we were still meeting outside, we talked about the proper way that you handle either division or disagreement or just things aren't matching up. In this case, we're seeing the way it was well handled by Aquila and Priscilla. They could have stormed into the synagogue while Apollos was talking and start charging him with falsehood, saying you're wrong, you're not teaching the right thing, you're missing stuff, and getting angry with him and making a big public scene out of it. But they don't. It says that they pull him aside and they explain to him how to teach it more accurately. They basically pull him aside and say, hey, you're right, but you're missing some stuff, man. There's this, there's that, and they just explain to him what he's missing to ensure that Apollos, when he's teaching other people, when he's telling other people what he knows, that he's got the full story. He was missing pieces, and they said, hey, you need these few pieces to the puzzle before you can say, this is it. And it's so funny to me, because then it says, having now understood the gospel better, it says in verses 27 through 28 that Apollos feels called to go across the sea to Achaia. And he was encouraged to go, so he did. He finds out that he's been kind of teaching and missing pieces, and then he goes, I want to go over there. And they send him over there, leaving behind everyone that he had just kind of taught without all the pieces. And so we're going to see next week what happens with those people who didn't get all the pieces. So spoiler alert, if you want to read that, you can go ahead and read chapter 19. We won't actually see that next week. It'll be 2 weeks, because next week is Father's Day. But all we know right now is that Apollos moves on from Ephesus and he goes to Achaia, which is across the sea there. And he gets the full support, you know, they send a letter to the disciples there and say, yes, accept him, and he's a good man and he knows what he's teaching, and basically explaining he's not an issue and he's not faking it. This is a true believer who's coming here. And it says that when he's there, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And I love reading all of this about the end of Paul's second missionary journey, because we see how, like wildfire, the gospel is just spreading all throughout the known world. And the challenge that I want us to have this week as we come to a close is, do we speak boldly about the gospel? Paul spoke boldly for 18 months in Corinth. He spent 18 months there, and he spoke boldly about the gospel. And not even as a full-time pastor, right? He's there, he's making tents, and he's using every bit of free time that he can to preach the gospel. He's a full-time tent maker who taught and reasoned in the synagogues on the Sabbath. I know we all have day jobs, we all have things going on in our lives, but it's not an excuse to say, well, I can't share the gospel, I'm sorry. And that's not how it's meant to be anyway. The gospel isn't only meant to be shared in the church. You want to know why? Everyone in here wants to know the gospel immediately, and they already know that. Why else are you here? You want to hear the teaching of God's word. There are people out there who don't know that they need to hear the teaching of God's word. We can't depend on the church building to be the only place that the gospel is preached. And so it requires us, especially those of us who have other day jobs, who are out in the world constantly doing things, running into people who don't know the truth of the gospel. And we need to be sharing that truth with them. And we need to do it boldly. We need to know what we know with certainty, so that I'm not going, well, Jesus, did he rise from the... I should be able to know with certainty that Jesus died, was buried, and rose from the grave, and because of that, he defeated death, and because of that, we have salvation. I need to be able to share that gospel message with them. And the greatest part about it, and I remember this, we used to have some conversations with youth in the youth group where they'd go, well, I don't really know how to share the gospel. And we look at them and you go, do you know Jesus? Yes. Are you saved? Yes. Then you know the gospel. If you've accepted Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit, you have to know the gospel to be saved. You can't not know the gospel and be saved. So each of us, if we've accepted Christ, if we've received the Holy Spirit, we've been saved, we know the gospel. All we have to do is share it with other people. Now there's wisdom in saying, you know what, I could probably be better versed in how I share the gospel. But all of us at least know the gospel if you've accepted Christ. So Paul has his day job, and he manages to share the gospel. Each of us should be able to share the gospel. Then there's Apollos. It says that he spoke out boldly about the gospel in Ephesus. Then he goes on to Achaia, where he preaches boldly in front of the Jews, and he reasons with them, and he argues, and he shows them why Jesus is the Christ. If there's one thing we take from chapter 18, it's about the importance of speaking boldly about the gospel. We're called to be bold. I know that can be scary. I know that can be challenging. I know that means that we're putting ourselves out there, and maybe someone's going to say, what do you know? I don't really want that response from somebody, because then I'm in question. Well, what do I know? But I need to trust that God has provided me with the tools and the knowledge that I need to share the gospel. And because God would do that for us, because God's not going to send us out there and not be prepared at all, if you're saved, you know the gospel. We just need to trust God and speak boldly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example that we see in Paul and in Apollos about the importance of being bold in our faith. About the importance of being bold in what we believe and knowing with certainty that we've received salvation, that we've been justified through our faith. And Father, I pray this week we're each going to go about our own business, whatever it is that we do. Lord, I pray that we would go boldly into this world, prepared to share the gospel with everyone we meet. Prepared to share the gospel with anyone who doesn't know you. Father, we don't know the day or the hour that you're going to return. We don't know the day and the hour that Jesus is going to come and collect his church. And so, Father, I just pray as we wait on that day that we would not wait idly. But, Father, that we would go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching and admonishing them, baptizing them. Father, may we grow your church for the purposes of your glorification, of your honor, and you being the King, the God, the Lord of all. Father, we just thank you so much, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.